I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now, so keeping these thoughts in mind, let us turn to what it is that we're doing now. And Paul writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write, this is Paul writing here, to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. For I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have a fitting attitude for what we're about to do now, withhold your money. God doesn't need it. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want it from the ungrateful. That should be shocking to even consider, withholding a contribution from, now we don't pass the trays anymore, but from this thought. But if this is a matter, if there is something off in your life, show yourself that you're serious about giving thanks from a grateful heart. As we say, this is a privilege. And there are, you know, we don't pass the trays anymore, but we've got the boxes in the back. We have electronic means that you can make these bank transfers, and many have already done so. But let's give thanks for what we're about to do and be thankful for the privilege, the blessings that God has given us in our lives. Our holy God in heaven, we come before you now with humble hearts. It is a privilege that you give us this opportunity that we might willingly share what we have with others, with our brothers and sisters nearby and far away, who would be delighted, who would feel like they're in a dream to be in the place that we are and what we have. God, forgive us of our boastful arrogance at times when we think that what we have is the result, is the work of our own hands, and when we forget that like every good and perfect gift, that these things come from you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you would bless the funds that are collected now through this church, that the work that goes out that would expand the borders of your kingdom, that would bring lost souls to a knowledge of you, that would help people on their way to come to know your Son and to put them on the road to an eternity in heaven with you. Father, we pray that you be with us now as we give thanks to you. We are so appreciative for the gifts that you've blessed us with, that you have trusted us to manage to your glory. And we reflect on these things. We take them seriously now as we pray that every penny of this would be spent according to your will and would be promotive of your glory. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll sing two songs before the scripture reading and lesson. First one will be Blessed Be the Tide. I know this is an old song and everybody knows it by heart, but try to pay attention to the words. And today, in verses 3 and the first stanza 4, we're going to sing quietly, and then we'll bring it back up at the end.
Blessed be the time that finds a loving Christian love, the fellowship of kindred hearts, as life can let above.
Next song will be Love Divine. If it's convenient, let's stand for the song. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses of this song.
Love divine, a love exhaling joy. Let us all live.
Scripture reading this morning will be a passage from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes in chapter 12, through inspiration, beginning with verse 27. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things."
Appreciated the reading that Jared did in 1 Corinthians, passage about miraculous spiritual gifts, and in chapter 13 about love. How is it that we can show love? Well, if we listen to the jewelry companies at about Valentine's Day, they will tell us that if you really love someone, you'll buy them precious stones or jewelry. And the bigger the price tag, the deeper the love. So I guess the opposite is true. If you don't buy that kind of stuff for the person that you supposedly love, then maybe you just don't love them very much. But the fact of the matter is, love is not necessarily demonstrated by a gift. Weddings are sometimes rather elaborate affairs. Celebrities will spend hundreds of thousands, even I have seen in the news, weddings that cost over $1 million. And I suppose some of that is to, obviously, to bless the guests, but also to suggest the importance of this union and how much they love each other. And then within 5 or 6 years, it's all over and they're off to somebody else. a gift can be the manifestation of love. Love sometimes does involve spending something, but it's not a guarantee of love. My father-in-law, John Nunn, who is now deceased, told me that when he and his wife Mary were married, he had to borrow the $50 to pay the preacher. I don't know if the preacher demanded the money or what, but anyway, he borrowed the money to pay the preacher. And they were still married 50 years later, more than 50 years later, when Mary passed away. So the cost of the wedding doesn't necessarily say anything about the depth of the love. And a gift may or may not be a manifestation of love. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verses 16 through 18, John wrote about love. He said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But," John says, "if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children," he exhorts, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And so John encourages us to love in word and, in word, in deed, and in truth, I should say. I'll get the contrast right here. Because he's making a very deliberate contrast, and I've tried to indicate that contrast with the words that are highlighted there. Word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And you can see the parallelism there. Sometimes people will profess their love in words. Is that really how we show love? Just by telling somebody that we love them? And I'm not saying that husbands and wives and parents and children shouldn't tell their respective family members that they love them. I'm just saying that love is not just talk. It's not just word. It is deed. It is action. It is truth. James illustrated this same principle that John talks about in chapter 2 of James, when he says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Oh, I love you. Here, be warmed and filled." But we don't act in a way that seeks the best interest of this person in need. That's not really love. Well, someone says, "Well, of course I love my brethren. Of course I love my wife. Of course I love my children or my fellow man." And the question we need to ask ourselves is, really? Do we really? We can say that, and we may be just speaking in word or tongue, and not in truth and deed. What test should be applied in order to confirm that our love does in fact exist? Well, Paul writes about that, and Jared read for us in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 7, about how love behaves. If you want to know if you're really loving people, does this passage describe your actions toward others? This morning, I want to talk to you about the importance of love. I know that's not a new concept for any of us. And I've chosen the title based on something that Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 14. He said, "And above all these," he has given us a list in verses 12 and 13 of things that we need to put on, having already said there are some things we need to put off. But like taking ourselves and clothing ourselves, there are certain qualities that we're to put on, humility and meekness, etc. And then in verse 14, he says, "And above all these," this is the epitome of what we need to clothe ourselves with, "put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." We'll come back to that phrase as we finish our thoughts this morning. Well, I want to talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians 13. We want to focus particularly in that chapter on verses 4 through 7. But I want to step back from chapter 13, talk a little bit about the context of the section that that chapter belongs to. And the discussion is one of miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul introduces that in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, it appears that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul with some questions, or perhaps in some cases he had heard from the household of Chloe about some things that were going on at Corinth, and they were having some problems, some tension, some chaos over miraculous spiritual gifts and the exercise of those gifts. And so Paul begins in chapter 12 by saying, first of all, that regardless of what miraculous gift you might have, and there were a number of them that Paul lists there in chapter 12, all those gifts come from the same source. So if you have one gift and somebody else has another gift, both of those gifts come from the same source. One is not being blessed in some better way than another or from some other source. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he talks about the fact that all of the members of a body, a human body, are necessary for the proper functioning of that body. That the parts of the body work together in this organic unity. His point is that in a local congregation like us, that all the members contribute something to the what we are as a group. And so this one may have this gift, this one may have that gift, speaking of the first century congregation at Corinth, but all those gifts contribute to the health and welfare and the work of the local congregation there at Corinth. At the end of chapter 12, as Jared read, Paul says, he asks several rhetorical questions. Does everybody have the gift of prophecy? Does everybody speak in tongues? And the answer to that is no. There were various gifts, and some seemed to be thinking at Corinth that some of those gifts were much superior to the others and maybe looking down on those members who didn't have the better gifts. Paul says, I want to show you something that is more excellent. And so in chapter 13, he talks about love. And the point of chapter 13 is to show the superiority of love over even these impressive, miraculous gifts. You raise somebody from the dead, that's pretty impressive. You heal somebody from an ailment that they have had their entire lives, that's pretty impressive. Paul says, there's something that's superior even to those gifts, and it is love. And we're going to talk about the character of love in our study this morning. Now, he concludes this section on miraculous spiritual gifts in chapter 14 by talking about the fact that there are some circumstances where the gift of prophecy would be more useful than the gift of speaking in tongues. And I'm not going to go into all of the discussion there, but Paul's comments are made in the context of the Corinthians' worship assemblies. There were other circumstances where the gift of tongues was much more powerful, more useful than the gift of prophecy. But in the Corinthian circumstances, where they were speaking the same language as the one who was teaching, the gift of prophecy was a more useful gift in terms of edifying the local congregation. But then in the latter part of that chapter, he gives some rather specific instructions about how these gifts, particularly prophecy and speaking in tongues, ought to be exercised in a local assembly. And so we're going to come back now to chapter 13 and notice that it has a very distinctive structure. As was read to you already in the first three verses, Paul talks about the necessity of love. And he contrasts love with miraculous spiritual gifts by saying, if I could exercise this gift or something else, another gift, but I don't have love, what am I? Well, it's just noise. I'm nothing. Love is so necessary, even in the presence of miraculous spiritual gifts. In the section that we're going to focus on in verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about how love behaves. We have talked in sermons and in classes about different Greek words that are translated love. In Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia, the word philia or philia is a word that talks about love between those that have something in common. It has a lot to do with affection, commonality. The word in Ephesians 5 and the word that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. And it is a word that talks about a love that is motivated by moral choice. There are two words that talk about love, and the difference between them primarily is their motivation, what brings them to the surface. But they act the same. And so we're not talking about some sort of special kind of love in terms of how love behaves. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, Paul's saying, this is what love does. This is how you recognize when someone is loving another or not. And so he talks about the character of love, personifying love. And then finally, in the last part of the chapter, he talks about the permanence of love. And I would suggest to you that that's a very important part of this chapter, because Paul is going to contrast the temporary nature of the miraculous spiritual gifts with the enduring nature of love. Love never ends, he says in chapter 13 and verse 8. And that's a big difference between the miraculous spiritual gifts and love. We're not going to focus on the argument that he makes in the last part of this chapter that has to do with the purpose of the gifts and how long they would last. But suffice it to say that his point is to suggest the superiority of love in the fact that it never ends, as opposed to the gifts that would have their end in the near time of Paul's writing. Among the 15 traits of love, and that's how I've counted these descriptions of how love behaves, there are several of those traits or descriptions that are related to the perception that we have of ourselves. And so I would suggest to you, first of all, that the character of love, as Paul presents it here, is that it's not selfish. We understand selfishness. It's a character trait in which a person is preoccupied with self, with him or herself, with our own likes, our own dislikes, our circumstances, our good, our success. We're really focused inward when we're selfish. And there are several traits in this list of 15 that seem to be opposed, deliberately opposed to the idea of selfishness. Selfishness is a toxin to any relationship, particularly marriages. When one spouse or the other is more concerned about themselves than they are about their spouse, you're going to have problems in that relationship. There's going to be sadness. There's going to be misery, perhaps, because selfishness is a poison to that relationship. And this preoccupation that we might have with ourselves also largely determines how we interact with others. And that seems maybe pretty obvious to all of us, but I felt that we should mention it. So let's take a look at some of these traits. I think I've got just five of them here. And the first one is that love does not envy. For the sake of time, and because I don't think it's necessary, we're not going to engage in massive definitions of any of these terms. I think we understand what's being described here. When we're not envious of others, then we're not jealous of their gifts, their good fortune, their goods, their wealth. Love never detracts from the praise that is due another or tries to make him seem less and self seem more by comparison. Lenski makes that comment about envy. And love does not envy. I've placed on the screen on your left the ESV with the New King James Version on the right. There are a few cases here in this chapter where the New King James Version, I think, has a little bit better translation, more literal perhaps, than the ESV. And so for your consideration, I put them there so you could compare. Secondly, and Paul continues there in verse 4, love does not envy or boast. I do like the New King James Version translation here. Love does not parade itself, which is really closer to the literal meaning of the word that's translated there. The idea is that we don't boast ourselves. when you have a parade for yourself, then you're showing yourself to everybody else. You're kind of making sure that everybody's watching you, just like we do with parades when they on holidays and that sort of thing. Love does not act for the purpose of receiving the applause or praise of others. We're talking about love. So if I'm loving somebody else, what I am doing for them, the active goodwill that I'm seeking for them, is not something I'm doing so that everybody can see what Alan's doing for so-and-so, but rather for the good of that person. And whether it's recognized or not, that's not my motivation. Paul goes on to say that love is, I should keep going here, love is not arrogant. Again, the New King James Version uses an expression that may not mean as much to us, is not puffed up. But it does speak to the literal meaning of the Greek verb there, the idea of bellows, where you're puffing something up, you're blowing. Self-inflated is the concept. We don't put on airs. We're not conceited. And this is obviously related closely to the previous qualification or character trait. Love does not insist on its own way. I like the ESV here. The New King James Version says, does not seek its own, but what do you mean by its own? But ESV is very clear, doesn't insist on its own way. One of the qualifications for elders is they're not to be self-willed. A self-willed elder will have difficulty working with other elders because he always wants his way instead of working with a group to do what is in the best interest of the congregation. Love is concerned about the interests of others, the needs of others, and not just one's own interests. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, perhaps you remember this passage, in verses 3 and 4, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so the idea here is that love isn't insisting on its own way. It's not only interested in its own interests, but when we love, we're looking to the interests of others. And then finally in this section, love is not irritable. New King James Version said is not provoked. The idea of irritable here is the concept of not ready to take offense. Have you ever known someone who was described as kind of touchy? Meaning that it was very easy for you to offend them. They were constantly looking for some sort of slight or slander against themselves in the comments of others. No matter what you say, there's going to be some sort of meaning put on it to suggest that you've said something bad about them. Those are people who are irritable, who are easily provoked. The word here literally means to rouse to anger, and love is not that way. As we talk about the character of love, I think there are a number of traits here that remind me of the idea of a lubricant, something that enables parts or pieces to work together smoothly without creating noise or heat or wearing on each other. You know, if you buy a new car and then just decide never to change your oil because they charge money for that, then your car won't last very long. What happens is the lubricant in the engine breaks down, parts begin to work on each other, and pretty soon they don't work very well at all together because they've been worn. And so we change the lubricant. We make things work together smoothly, whether you're talking about motor oil or WD-40 or silicone lubricant. All of those are designed to make things smoothly work together. And love is the lubricant of relationships. And there are several characteristics or traits of love that I think speak to that idea of lubrication, of smoothing things in our relationships. There's going to be friction. Jesus said in Luke 17, 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Offenses will come. We're going to step on each other's toes in relationships that are as close as marriage or the relationships even between Christians. Love is the lubricant that helps us to move smoothly even in light of those kinds of difficulties. And so love is patient. The word that is translated patient here is literally long-tempered or great-tempered. The idea of forbearing, not quick to be angry. And love is kind. The word kind here literally means serviceable or good or usable. And it came to mean things that were pleasant, that were gentle, as opposed to bitter or harsh or sharp. Does that make sense? That you'll drink something and it has a bitter taste, but you'll drink something else and it has a mild, pleasant taste. That's the difference. And love is mild. It's pleasant. It is, as Paul says, kind. Love is not rude, borrowing from verse 4 there, the negative. Love is not rude. And I think we understand what rudeness is. When we just kind of disregard the worth of others, and so we treat them in a disrespectful way, we don't consider them or honor them, we're rude. It's interesting to me that in relationships, it's very easy over time, as we become more accustomed, acclimated to each other, to begin to forget some of the common courtesies that we maybe would have engaged in the beginning of that relationship. For instance, in marriage. When two people are married, they're first married, or maybe even when they're dating, there's always these courtesies. He opens the door for her. He says thank you and please, and all of the things that show courtesy and respect for this other person. Well, she's wanting to impress him, he's wanting to impress her. Then they get married, and the relationship is new, and so that continues for a while. But the danger is that over time, we begin to take the other one for granted. We forget the common courtesies. And sometimes just rudeness takes over. Mike Willis, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, made this observation. He says, the arrogant man, having a conceited disposition, forgets to respect, consider, or honor others. Love, on the other hand, always conducts itself with proper decorum. Snippiness, sharpness can be rudeness. And Willis makes the connection between this characteristic and the previous one about being kind or mild, pleasant, as opposed to harsh or sharp. Paul says, furthermore, love is not resentful. The New King James Version uses the expression, thinks no evil. And that's a rather literal translation, but it suggests the possibility that we don't reckon evil motives to others, that we are not suspicious of others. I don't think evil about someone. I see something that they've done, but I don't automatically assume that their motivation was evil. I think no evil in that sense. Another possible meaning, however, is that love doesn't keep a running account of offenses against others, against itself by others. And that would fit better the translation of the ESV. I'm not sure what Paul had in mind here, but I suggest those two possibilities for you. Love bears all things. A willingness to conceal the faults of others. I think we need to be careful about how we understand that expression, bears all things. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter wrote this. He said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, there's different ways that you can cover sin. You can ignore sin. In that sense, it's covered, it's ignored, it's not seen. Or you can deal with sin, but then once it's dealt with, it's forgotten. And I suspect the latter is what Paul and Peter are looking at. In James 5:20, that same expression is used, cover a multitude of sins. Here's what James says in chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, how do you bring a sinner back from the way of death? Well, through rebuke, through restoring that individual, causing that individual to seek the Lord once again. That's not ignoring sin, but it is a covering of sin through forgiveness. And so that's probably the idea that's behind bears all things. One of the things that I think I struggled with a little bit when I first started preaching was it seemed that in those years that there was a common feeling or perception among preachers, at least that I was associated with, that if you weren't busy bashing someone, you probably weren't very firm regarding the truth. So the ones that were really faithful preachers, they were the ones who were always pointing out somebody's sin, always talking about how bad so-and-so's doing, or you know, it was always negative. I don't know that that's the test of whether someone is a faithful preacher of the gospel or a faithful Christian for that matter. I believe that the general demeanor of a Christian ought to be positive. And I see that in Paul's description of the character of love. So let's look at just a few more of these character traits that I think all seem to relate to this idea of a positive outlook. For instance, in verse 6, the entire verse, he says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's a positive thing. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 32, when Paul has finished talking about Gentile society and the depths of immorality to which they had sunk, he says about others, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says, those who love, they don't rejoice in wrongdoing. They rejoice with the truth, with those things that are good and true. Love takes no delight in the wicked deeds of others. And love, in verse 7, believes all things. I don't believe that Paul is suggesting that if, in order for us to be loving individuals, that we have to be gullible, that we just have to believe whatever someone might tell us. But I think Paul is saying that love chooses to believe the best about others. You know, often there are occasions where something happens, somebody does something, and we see the action, but we are not sure what the motivation was. Love chooses to believe the best, not the worst about others. And I believe that it can become a habit to constantly assume the worst about people instead of the best. And there's plenty of reason for that. Our world is filled with people who do terrible things, who act horribly against other people, and it's easy for us to imprint their behavior on everybody so that we just naturally assume that people are always acting from negative motives, sinful motives. Love believes all things. Love chooses to give the benefit of the doubt to others. Now, sometimes we learn that the motivation wasn't good. Sometimes we learn that this was an action that stemmed from a sinful motivation. But we don't assume that. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Hopes for the best with regard to all men. When you see certain people, what do you think about them? In terms of their future, what's your hope for them? Do we hope the best for them? Or do we kind of inside hope that they get what they deserve? Love endures all things. The word that's used here, the verb here, is a word that means to bear up under something, to carry something. It's the concept of persevering, to endure or to bear bravely and calmly some difficulty in life. Character of love, unselfish. Love is a relationship lubricant, and love is positive. For anyone to consistently behave with love toward others is going to be a challenge. But we need to rise to that challenge. That's the call that God gives us. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, John tells us about how important this is. He says, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Listen to the last sentence. Whoever does not love abides in death. Over the years that I've preached, I have known brethren who came to services regularly and yet I'm convinced did not love their brethren based on the way they treated them. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. You could take the test, you could watch the way they act, and you could tell that they didn't love their brethren. And they abided in death even though they sat in the pew. It's not enough for us to check the box. Well, I went to worship on Sunday. I was there for Bible class. I sang, I prayed, I gave, I took the Lord's Supper. And then I left the building with malice in my heart towards somebody that I think had mistreated me or somebody that I had judged in some negative way and assumed the worst about that person instead of the best. It's absolutely necessary. John writes that we love our brethren. We cannot go to heaven abiding in death. But of course, as I suggested earlier, the big point that Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says it in verse 8, it's in our translations divided into verse 8, love never ends. The New King James Version translates, love never fails. But the translators are using the word fail in the sense of end. Sometimes love does fail in terms of, in the sense that sometimes we fail to love the way that we should. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's saying that in contrast to these gifts that are going to cease once their purpose has been fulfilled, love continues. That's the point that he's making. And that's what makes it, among other things, superior to the gifts. I wanted to read more from Colossians 3 and comment just quickly about Paul's mention of love here. He says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I would note that in 12 and 13, that several of those traits or characteristics that Paul says we need to put on, they're the very things that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 as being the character of love. But then he says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Legacy Standard Bible in verse 14 says this, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And I think that's a better translation here. And that's the translation that's favored by several other versions that we would probably consult. That love is the perfect bond of unity. Recently, I preached on unity and how we can achieve unity. And Paul says, love is what brings us together, what binds us together. If we'll practice these traits that Paul describes as the character of love, then we'll have unity. And I firmly believe that in this congregation, we are doing that. I think like Paul tells the Thessalonians, you're doing this, but you need to abound more and more. And so do we. And so I challenge you as Paul challenges us in 1 Corinthians 13 to take the test of love and to follow the character of love as it's described here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Remember, in 1 John 3, 16, John wrote, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. God didn't say, be warmed and filled. God acted. And he acted in our best interest. He showed his love by sending his son. Jesus showed his love by going to the cross. And the question that I ask you this morning is, Have you responded in love to the Lord for what he has done on your behalf? Jesus died as a ransom for all men, that salvation can be for everyone. And we have to accept that love, the gift of that love, by responding to the gospel as the Bible presents it in the New Testament. If you've not been baptized into Christ, if you've not responded to God's invitation to grace and salvation, then this morning, this is your opportunity. And so we want to stand and sing and encourage you. Come to the front. If you wish to obey the gospel, we'll assist you.
How heavy is the sigh when those that love the Lord in one another's feet will lie and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him there apart, when sorrow flows from high to high and joy from heart to heart, when free from envy, scorn and pride, our wishes all are.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We ask that it was acceptable to you. We ask that we've had tender hearts and accept everything that's been taught in truth this morning. Lord, we appreciate the freedoms we have to worship you and to speak your word freely. But help us also to seek and appreciate the freedom that we have from sin. We know that you can give us this freedom. Help us to have self-control so we're not slaves to that sin. Lord, we ask that you be with those that are sick, those with chronic conditions, those that are pregnant, those that are traveling. We know we have a lot of those situations among us. And we know that we often take health and safety for granted. Help us to rely less on our own power and decisions and more on your power instead. Lord, help us this week to stay focused on your word. We know that your word can protect us from temptations. It can cure us from having hearts that turn away from you. Many times we focus just on staying away from evil, from fleeing from evil, but help us to remember to run to the goodness of your word as well. Lord, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. We know that our sins against you are many and the sins against us are few. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' example of love and his perfect sacrifice. And through his name we pray. Amen. We'll now have our Bible classes.